I guess they are being dismissed. Now, hopefully the adults that are going with the kids will come back. I mean, otherwise, all right, while they're leaving, you can take your Bibles and open it to Matthew 3. Last Sunday, we had a volunteer recognition morning, and all morning long, I told you, now Mike is busy talking, so he's going to miss this thing. I told you that we would obviously miss somebody, all right? I mean, I warned you ahead of time, and we did. We missed our librarian and librarian supper. And that ministry is really very good. I mean, if you go into our library, it is a fabulous place. So, Mike is walking around. He's looking for Wendy and Mitchell. And I know where she is. He's looking. Because we have to give them their payday, you know, from last week. So, I mean, if the rest of you weren't here last week, I mean, that's, you know, you guys really missed an enormous payday. And I hope you enjoyed yours. So last Sunday, we began this series, Serve, by recognizing our volunteers. But today we're going to get down to the study. You know, for the next couple of weeks, we are going to focus on studying this whole idea of serving Christ. And I'd like you to listen to these verses. They're going to be up on the screen. We're going to be coming to Matthew 3, but these verses are from the writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." And then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." And so that brings me to the one thing that's going to be our overarching theme this morning. We can serve God best when we imitate Christ. And it's a very simple thought. And as I, you know, because as we laid out the different themes that we're going to cover over these 5 weeks, we didn't lay out the one thing. And so as I was approaching it and praying about it this week, I was wondering what can be the focal point of our morning. And just, you know, I was praying about it, and this idea that we serve God best when we imitate Christ. And in order to imitate someone, we need to know them. I mean, you can't imitate someone unless you know them. I can remember the first Christmas we were here. I mean, this was the first Christmas. So, I mean, I'd been here from like September to Christmas. And we had a deacon's Christmas gathering, and Lori did this puppet thing, and she absolutely ridiculed all my habits, all my mannerisms in 3 months. You know, I was offended. I was greatly offended by that. You know, no, that's not true. But you know, you see stuff. Everybody has these habits or these mannerisms, and because the more you know a person, the more you are able to imitate them. So this morning, we're going to do a survey trip, a very quick one through the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 3, going all the way to chapter 20. And as we go through it, we're going to pretty much go through it in order, although a couple of times we're going to look at something. I'm going to jump ahead to another passage to sort of supplement the thought. But it's really that the idea of a survey, and we're going to look at what can we learn from Christ. What can we learn about Him in a very simple overview manner that would help us to imitate Him? And so the first thing is that Jesus was submissive to God the Father. The very first thing. And in Matthew chapter 3, from the very beginning of His ministry, we're told that God had chosen the forerunner, the herald, the one that would go before Christ, and he was John the Baptizer. And in the Old Testament, at the end of Malachi chapter 4, ends with the promise that Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. And after John the Baptist's death, Jesus spoke of him saying, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself was Elijah. John himself is Elijah who was to come. And without getting into all the eschatology of it, Jesus came the first time, and he will come a second time. And in his first coming, he had a forerunner. Got static this morning. In his first coming, he had a forerunner. It was John the Baptist. Before his second coming, he will have Elijah. At his first coming, John was sent to prepare to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Matthew 3, verse 3, and that he was to make ready the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. And Jesus submitted to God's chosen herald, his chosen forerunner. John was preaching repentance along the Jordan River, and those that were coming to him that would repent of their sin would be baptized by John, and Jesus came. And Jesus was seen by John. In fact, in John chapter 1, John, when he saw Jesus the first time, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus came to John and wanted John to baptize him. Now, Jesus didn't need to repent of any sin. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, we read John tried to stop him. He tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you, by you. You don't need to, and you come to me." And so Jesus answered, and I'd like to read it from the New Living, Matthew 3:15. Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. Jesus, from the very onset of his ministry, was obedient, was submissive to the Father in everything. And we can't serve God productively if we are not submissive and obedient to him in all things. So just as Jesus was, we need to be. Now the second thing is that Jesus kept an intimate relationship with God the Father. So if we move on to chapter 4, we come to Jesus being sent into the desert. Now we read as you go through chapter 4, starting at the beginning of the chapter, how that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. In fact, that's exactly what the verse 1 says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now we always, when we go through the passage, and I've preached through this a couple of times over the years, we always focus on the temptation because that's the focal point of the passage. But the temptation came at the end of 40 days. Jesus was in an intimate, personal time with God the Father for those 40 days. And see, that's not something that we generally spend our time looking at because the whole passage is about the temptation. So Jesus, during those 40 days before the temptation, was in this intimate, close relationship with God. We don't even know what was done. We are not told anything at all about those 40 days. So during those days, though, he was alone. And that brings me to the second thought as we think about serving God, is that we can't serve God without times of solitude where we are alone with God. I mean, all of us, and even Scott made reference to it in his testimony, all of us are busy beyond belief. And with everything that we have today at our disposal, it's like our brains never get a chance to stop. And so we need to stop. We need to force ourselves to stop. We've got to turn things off so that we can have that solitude, that quiet, that intimate time with God. The reason for that is because we are at war against a spiritual enemy. We are seeking to penetrate into the kingdom of darkness. So why do you think it is, those of you that have young children, why is it that they can be good 6 days a week in the morning, But Sunday morning, if there's going to be an issue, it's going to be that day. Because Satan knows that if he can get us all in turmoil before we come to church on Sunday, it is difficult to hear God's word. It's difficult to worship if we've had struggles and strife in our homes before we come. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against," and then it goes on, the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Our struggle is not against each other. Our struggle is not even against those that are outside of the church. Our struggle is against Satan himself and all of his emissaries that he sends, that he uses to influence, to keep us from being able to serve him. And if we are not taking care of that intimate relationship with God outside of our service to Christ, I mean, we think, you know, well, I'm serving Christ and so that's it. No, we have to take care of our spiritual selves outside of that service or we will burn out. We won't be able to continue. All of a sudden, that zeal, that fire will be gone. Your ministry becomes a burden rather than a joy when day after day you just continue and you never take time to just be alone with God. Now the third thing, and this is in chapters 5 through 7. Jesus understood the radical nature of God's requirements. Jesus understood the radical nature of God's requirements. And that's, we're not going to take time, to go through these three chapters. But Jesus is teaching on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So he's up in northern Galilee, north of Capernaum, someplace in the mountains. And he's come there and the crowd has come and Jesus is teaching them. Back in 2008, we spent 16 weeks going through this passage. We didn't even do the Beatitudes. That would have been another 11 weeks before that. But we did 16 weeks in the three chapters. And just looking at all the teaching. And I entitled the series, Radical Christianity. Because of the radical nature of Jesus' teaching that's there. What Jesus is teaching in these three chapters is 180 degrees in opposition to our culture. It's like if you can envision a river flowing this way and just flowing hard that way, and then the salmon that are swimming upstream. That's the teaching. Jesus' teaching is going upstream against the culture. But it's not just our culture. It was against the culture of his day. It's against the culture of every single culture in this world today. It is so radically different. And he all the way through it, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." You have heard it said, "Thou shalt not commit murder." But I say, if you are angry in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, you are not to commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery with her. And so forth. And so he's teaching that whole way. And it is all summed up in chapter 7, verse 12. And if you want to just look at that verse. Chapter 7, verse 12. It is an amazing verse. We call it the golden rule. And he says there, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." See, that particular teaching was never taught. What was taught was, don't do to somebody what you don't want them to do to you. Okay? So let's say, I'll pick on Jim. He's always right up front where I can pick on him. Or I can pick on Don, I guess. Either one of you guys are right there. Maybe I better pick on Don. He's smaller. He's shorter. But the principal teaching was that I'm not to do to Don what I don't want him to do to me. So if I don't want him to hit me, I'm not going to hit him. If I don't want him to get mad at me, I'm not going to get mad at him. It's from a negative perspective, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus tells us to do to somebody what we would want people to do for us. That is radical. We are to do for people what we want them, we would like them to do for us. See, if we are going to serve God, it is going to cost us something. Serving God is not without cost. In Matthew 8, Jesus told those who wanted to follow him, he said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." I'm going to take this off because I have a feeling it's my wire that's causing the problem. And it may not be bothering you, but it is bothering me. That crackling in my ears. It just every time I move my jacket, that's what was doing it. "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Follow me," says in 8:22, "and allow the dead to bury the dead." See, those are things that when we hear that, we think, well, why would Jesus even say something like that? I mean, why would he tell somebody, well, you can't, I want to go bury my parents. Well, let the dead bury the dead. But you follow me. See, it's that radical type of teaching that tells us that if I'm going to serve him, it is going to cost me something. And in our culture of ease, it is difficult for us as Americans to radically follow Christ. We like the ease, and we like our free time, and we like everything about, you know, being able to do what we want. See, we live in a free country. But if we're going to serve Christ, it's going to cost us something. The fourth thing is that Jesus helped those in need. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. This is an amazing passage. And I wish I could develop all of the thoughts on them, but I'm not going to do that because it would take us forever. But I would like to look at verses 1 through 4 in a little bit more detail than the rest of them. "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleaned, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" See, the leper was unclean. There's a whole host of diseases that are encapsulated in that one term, leprosy. But they are skin diseases, and they were contagious diseases. And the leper, when a person developed a skin disease that was contagious, it had certain characteristics about it. The priest was to look at the skin disease, and if it was determined that it was a contagious skin disease, that person was declared unclean. And so they had to live outside of the camp. They had to cover their face. They had to have some sort of a mask on their face. And no one was to touch them. And when they would be out, if somebody came, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." So you can imagine how difficult it was for a person like that. I mean, they lived in colonies because of the radical nature of the way that they had to present themselves. From the moment they were declared unclean, no one would touch them. So notice what Jesus does here. The leper came and bowed down and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He stretched out his hand and touched him. That guy may have not been touched since he was declared a leper. And yet Jesus reached out. Now, did Jesus have to do that? Absolutely not, as we'll see in the very next passage. He doesn't even go to somebody's house. You know, he just says the word. And that's all he had to do. But in this instance, he reached out and touched him to cleanse him. In the very next passage, we see Jesus healing a servant. Not just any servant. It is a centurion servant. And so in verses 5 to 13, the centurion is a Roman soldier. He was a foreigner. He was an alien. He was one of the conquering people that ruled over the Israelites. In Matthew 15, Jesus told a Canaanite woman who was seeking help for her daughter that I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I don't want anything to do with you, Canaanite woman. And she said, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs at the children's table. And because of her faith, he healed the girl's daughter, the woman's daughter. And so here we have this centurion that comes to Jesus, this foreigner that comes to him, and he had no claim on Jesus' compassion whatsoever. And he recognized this because when Jesus appeared to be willing to go to his house, the centurion simply said, you don't have to do that. Just say the word. I've got soldiers that obey my commands. And if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said of that centurion soldier, truly I say to you, in verse 10, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. See, as Jesus' servants, we need to be willing to serve those that we see, that we think are untouchable. We need to be willing to serve those that are different than we are. I mean, all of you, or not everybody probably, but most of you grew up here in the United States. And those of you that are my age, in your early 60s, you remember very, very clearly back in the 1960s, it was stated over and over again, the most segregated hour in America was 11 o'clock Sunday morning. And it's just one of those things where if we're going to serve, we need to serve everyone. But then he continues in the same chapter. Jesus showing his compassion in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 8. And it's an interesting three verses. And I realize I'm pulling things out of it that, you know, because I'm doing this survey, this really quick survey showing us, you know, how it is that we need to serve. If we're going to imitate Christ, we need to look at what he did. And so in verses 14 to 17, it's been a long day. I mean, if you read the passage in Mark, you find out how intense that day was. And we come here at the end in verse 14 that he went into Peter's home in Capernaum and saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And he touched her and raised her up. He healed her that evening. But then immediately after that, in verse 16, it says, when evening came, and now we're in the village of Capernaum, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by through the prophet Isaiah. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. It is said that when Jesus walked Galilee, you know, around the Sea of Galilee, he essentially eliminated illness. Because he healed, as it says here, every single one that came with someone that was sick. He cast out the demons. In chapter 14 of Matthew, and I guess you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 14, he fed the 5,000. and of Jesus feeding the 5,000, it says in the passage that he had compassion toward them. He could have sent them all home. I mean, they'd been with him. He taught all day long. He was tired. Everybody was, you know, could have gone to their own, taken care of themselves. But instead, he did not do that. In Matthew 14:14, it said that Jesus felt compassion for them. See, if we're going to imitate Christ, we must have a heart of compassion for those to whom we minister. Now, there's probably a reason I'm not in the nursery. Probably. I mean, the parents would like their kids back. You know, I'm not sure I would do too well in the nursery. I'm not sure I would do too well with the twos and threes. I mean, I have both daughters here this morning, and you can ask them. They will say to you, I'm quite certain, Dad was not too good with the twos and threes. I was even less good with the kindergarten through grade six. But boy, when they got to high school, I mean, that was even worse. So, I mean, all right, I tell you all of that because my youngest daughter is really good with little kids. Where she got it, I have no clue. You know, she didn't get it from her dad. But it's just gifting. And it is amazing how that if we're going to imitate Christ, we have to have a heart of compassion for those that we are serving. And if you are with the teens and you don't like teenagers, got news for you. Mike should kick you out. Now, I know our teen leaders, they're not that way. Our teen leaders love those kids. But you understand what I'm saying? And every one of us, though, has that compassion for someone. Because God has created us that way. Now, let's go back to Matthew. Let's keep moving. We'll go up to Matthew 10. Now, this one is more this one is directed more at our leadership, our elders. Myself. Jesus equipped his disciples for service. And so before sending them out in Matthew chapter 10, he equipped them. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So Jesus didn't just grab 12 people, the closest ones that were there, just because they were available. He didn't want to just plug a hole. He deliberately chose the 12, and then he poured himself into them, and he gave them authority. And in the authority God Jesus gave to them was also the ability to perform particular acts. At that time, they could cast out demons, and they could heal the sick. So as Jesus sent them out, they were replicating the ministry that Jesus himself had. Now, there are a couple of things that we can glean just from these first couple of verses here. Those who serve need to be given authority in the areas where they serve. And, I think we do pretty well in that as a church. Those that are in children's ministry, they make the decisions about the children's ministry. Melanie may come and talk to me about it, but I don't dictate to Melanie what she's to do with the kids. Ladies' ministry, Lori works and determines what they're going to do for the ladies' ministry. Mike with the teens, he decides what's going to be done with the teens. Those that are working with Kids Alive, I don't think they come to me and ask what's going to be done or what they should do, or whatever. You know, in all the ministries, we try to give the authority to those that are performing the ministry to be able to make the decisions about that particular ministry. The thing that we are not necessarily as good as we should be at is giving them the tools, all the tools they need. Because, you know, we're not Uncle Sam and we can't print money. We have to live within the means that God gives us. But as much as is humanly possible, we try to give the tools to whomever is doing the ministry. The finance team is not sitting back thinking, all right, how can we cut this and how can we cut that? And how can we keep Mike from spending 50 cents and doing the youth group or whatever? You know, the discussions are always, how can we fund it? How can we finance it? How can we make sure that the ministry has the tools that it needs in order to function? And those are two things, though, that are not always easy to do. It's not always easy to turn authority over to somebody. It's not always easy to give them the tools that they need. But if those who serve don't have it, their service becomes difficult. It becomes drudgery. It becomes, a burden rather than a joy. Now, when we get down to verse 5 in chapter 10, Jesus sent them out, but he instructed them before they left, before they were sent out. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, and he tells them what they were to do. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans. So those are things that they were not to do. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Heal the sick, raise the dead, heal the lepers. Don't get any money. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Don't take anything. Don't even take a bag for your journey. The laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, you're going to go and you're going to see God's provision for you miraculously. These are the instructions that Jesus gives. He just gave them instructions. And those who serve need to be instructed. They need to know what is expected, what they're going to be doing. They need to know what they should and should not do. They need to be trained. And now I'm talking to, the things that we don't do particularly well. You know, we don't necessarily get the training done that everybody needs to have. Experienced workers or experienced volunteers need to mentor newer volunteers. Scott mentioned in his thing, 9 years ago, I went to this meeting. 3 hours later or whatever it was, he said, I was an Olympian leader. He didn't even know what an Olympian was. And so those are things that we want to get people in, but we also need to train so that you can do well. And so one of the things that we are going to do, and I'm telling you this publicly, so that it gets done, and that is that we are in the process of writing up general volunteer job descriptions. So those that are going to be working in the nursery, here's a job description for you. Those that are going to be working with the twos and threes or the young little children, and it will be by groups, just basic things. This is the work. Here's the expectations. So that as a volunteer, you will know, if I do this, this is what's going to be expected. And we haven't done that very well. We've oftentimes sort of said, we need somebody in X, and we run out and we grab you and we plug you in. And we don't want to do that. We want to train and instruct. That's one of the reasons why the one change that we are going to be making with the volunteers is having a one-year, you volunteer for a year, and then you can renew it forever. We don't mind. We're not going to mind if you renew it forever, but you could 1 year at a time. So that if you're in something and you find, I'm really not too good at this, we can easily find some place where you are good. Chapter 11. Jesus knew the pain of rejection. Serving God will be met with opposition. Of that, you can be certain. See, we think that if I'm going to serve God, everything should go well. I mean, obviously, I'm serving God. He should make everything go smoothly for me. I mean, why should I have opposition if I'm going to serve Him? But God's servants have always had opposition, always. In chapter 11 of Matthew, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer has been rejected. He has been put into prison. Those are in verses 1 through 15. If you go down to verse 16 of chapter 11, Jesus continues with a general thought of rejection, of his own rejection. Then we go down to verse 20 and he talks about being rejected in cities where he had done so much work. Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. Can you imagine? Remember we talked about a few minutes ago when Jesus healed every sick person that was brought to him in Capernaum? Every single one. And now we're 8 chapters later, and he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you've seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." It's an amazing statement. They rejected him, even after all that he had done in their presence. That rejection led Jesus to pray in verses 25 to 27. And to offer those who had rejected him rest if they would come to him. "Come to me," verse 28, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Isn't that an amazing thing? I've never looked at the chapter quite like that. You know, when you do a survey, you see things that you don't see when you're doing, you know, line by line, verse by verse. Sometimes you miss the bigger picture, but the entire chapter is about rejection. Now, if you serve, you need to expect opposition. There's no doubt about it. And opposition will come often from the least expected source, like Capernaum, where he had done so many miracles. People knew him. And you should not be surprised if your service brings opposition from those into whom you are pouring your life. It seems to always happen. I mean, I can look back over the years. I can look back over the years, and there are these people that you invest in them, and they're like a flower that grows and blooms and brings great joy. There are other people you invest in them, and no matter how much you invest, they're like a leech that just sucks life, and they end up just walking away. And you can't always tell ahead of time. At least I can't. So in chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, he says, "We played the verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. And we say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" Jesus is simply saying to them that you're like children, that no matter what we do, we can't please you. And unfortunately, that's the way it is with some people. There's no matter what you're going to do, you will not be able to please everyone, no matter how dedicated you are to the service. One last thing will be done. 5 minutes will be done. Jesus knew why he had come. Chapter 20. All the way back down, all the way to chapter 20. His purpose guided his direction. It's interesting when you see the life of Jesus and you just do a quick survey. The very first time we see Jesus after his infancy, he's at the temple in Jerusalem. He's 12 years old. His parents have left. They'd gone to the temple for the Passover, I imagine. And then the parents left, and Jesus was there. They thought he was with other relatives or whatever. And they came back. They spent 3 days looking for him. And Jesus' response is really telling. He says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house?" I mean, didn't you even know it? I mean, why did you have to look? You should have known from the very beginning that if I'd be anywhere, I'd be here. And in in Matthew 20, Jesus said to his disciples, starting down in verse 17, as he was about to go to Jerusalem. Now his ministry is nearing the end. The very next chapter is the triumphal entry. So we are at the very end of his ministry. Jesus said, we're about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the disciples aside and he said, behold, verse 18, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and they're going to condemn him to death. And then we get down to verse 28 and he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, from the very onset until the very end before he was crucified, he knew why he was here and where he was going. So the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to imitate Jesus. And in Ephesians 4, and we read one of the verses earlier, but in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, he instructs pastors to equip the saints for the work of the service. Until, verse 13, Ephesians 4, 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, part of that maturing process is collectively, individually, but collectively, doing the work of service. And that is each part of the body doing its part. Now, the one thing, we can serve God best when we imitate Christ. We saw seven things this morning. We are to imitate Christ by our submission to the Father, by keeping our intimacy with Him, by understanding the radical nature of true Christianity, by helping those in need, by equipping newer disciples in the faith, by accepting the pain of rejection, and by knowing why we are here. That's just from a quick overview of the Gospel of Matthew. And my purpose this morning was really not to convince any of you that, oh, I got to do something. It was to show you that God has a place for you, just like He does for everyone else. Father, as we conclude this morning, we want to thank You that we can come and we can worship You. We can serve You. And Lord, as we conclude our time together this morning, I pray that You would allow us to just let Your word enter into our hearts, into our minds, mull it over. And Lord, ask if we are indeed imitating, getting to know You so that we can imitate Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.